The lesson this morning is taken from the second book of Samuel, chapter 11. The following spring, at the time of the year when kings usually go to war, David sent out Joab with his officers and the Israelite army. They defeated the Ammonites and besieged the city of Rabbah, but David himself stayed in Jerusalem. One day, late in the afternoon, David got up from his nap and went to the palace roof. As he walked around up there, he saw a woman taking a bath in her house. She was very beautiful. So he sent a messenger to find out who she was, and learned that she was Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. David sent messengers to get her. They brought her to him, and he made love to her. She had just finished her monthly ritual of purification. Then she went back home. Afterwards she discovered that she was pregnant and sent a message to David to tell him. David then sent a message to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent him to David. When Uriah arrived, David asked him if Joab and the troops were well and how the fighting was going. Then he said to Uriah, "Go on home and rest a while." Uriah left and David had a present sent to his home. But Uriah did not go home. Instead, he slept at the palace gate with the king's guards. When David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he asked him, "You have just returned after a long absence. Why don't you go home?" Uriah answered, "The men of Israel and Judah are away in battle, and the covenant box is with them. My commander Joab and his officers are camping out in the open. How could I go home, eat and drink, and sleep with my wife? But all that's sacred, I swear I could never do such a thing." So David said, "Then stay here the rest of the day, and tomorrow I'll send you back." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. David invited him to supper and got him drunk. And again that night Uriah did not go home. Instead, he slept on his blanket in the palace guard room. The next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it to by Uriah. He wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is heaviest, then retreat and let him be killed." So while Joab was besieging the city, he sent Uriah to a place where he knew the enemy was strong. The enemy troops came out of the city and fought Joab's forces. Some of David's officers were killed, and so was Uriah. Then Joab sent a report to David telling him about the battle. And he instructed the messenger, "After you have told the king all about the battle, he may get angry and ask you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight them? Didn't you realize that they would shoot arrows from the walls? Don't you remember how Abimelech, son of Gideon, was killed? It was at Thebez where a woman threw a millstone down from the wall and killed him. Why then did you go so near the wall? If the king asks you this, tell him your officer Uriah was also killed." So the messenger went to David and told him what Joab had commanded him to say. He said, "Our enemies were stronger than we were and came out of the city to fight us in the open, but we drove them back to the city gate. Then they shot arrows at us from the wall, and some of your majesty's officers were killed. Your officer Uriah was also killed." David said to the messenger, "Encourage Joab and tell him not to be upset, since you can never tell him who will die in battle. Tell him to launch a stronger attack on the city and capture it." When Bathsheba heard that her husband had been killed, she mourned for him. When the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to the palace. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the Lord was not pleased with what David had done. Here ends my lesson.
Well, let's consider now the passage which Jim read to us. If people are asked to associate a name which goes with the biblical David, they'll usually think of Goliath. Press them a little harder and they may come up with Jonathan. I think the third name, though, which is identified with the David of the Bible, is that of Bathsheba. And we're at a point in David's life where, in one respect, it has never been better. He is well regarded, he is respected, he is powerful, he is rich. There are no challengers to his throne. And yet, spiritually, he's at one of the lowest points of his life. And that can be true of any person today. outwardly successful, inwardly empty. And the chapter begins by telling us the time of year it was. It happened in the spring of the year. Spring is a great time. And the writer goes on to say, at the time when kings go out to battle. The writer is making a point here. At first we don't know what point he is making, but as the narrative unfolds, we begin to realize the point being made. Now, why do kings go out to battle in the spring? Well, waging warfare from the spring allows you to do it also in the summer and in the autumn if you must. You don't want to be fighting a battle in the winter. And Israel is currently at war with Ammon, as the previous chapter described. David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And so the verse tells us that David sent out the commander, the head of the armed forces, to go and finish off the war, which is evidently being achieved. Why, though, does David remain? David is a warrior king. You'd expect him to be in the thick of it, leading the troops, fighting the battles. Well, perhaps there's no point in having a commander if you're going to always be there overruling him. Maybe it was for Joab's sake, maybe. His usual practice has been to lead the troops. The writer offers no comment as to why he remains. Perhaps he wanted a bit of time off. He's fought lots of battles. He's fought lots of wars. Maybe he's thinking, you know what? I need a sabbatical. I need a break. Maybe he has a sore back and needs to recover. I don't know. Maybe his plan was to join the troops later on. Perhaps he wanted some family time. I don't know. All I know is that he's not where you might expect him to be. Was it wrong to be at home? No. It might raise an eyebrow, but it's not particularly wrong in and of itself. In verse 2, it reads, then it happened. So it happens to be the spring in verse 1. In verse 2, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. Now, his house, his palace, is rather bigger than the other houses in Jerusalem. I imagine it gave him a good view, a vantage point, to be able to gaze on all the lesser people's homes and what they are doing. Beware of building yourself a palace with high walls. You know, if David had had a less grand house to live in, chapter 11 might not have happened. Nothing wrong with a king living in a big palace. It's what you might expect. There's nothing wrong, perhaps, with any of us achieving worldly success and fame. But just remember, the higher you build, the bigger you fall. What was he doing in bed? Now, one translation said it was the afternoon. Well, the New King James says the evening, but we know it's not quite dark because he's able to go on his roof and gaze about. We're told it was the spring, and in March in Israel it darkens at 8 p.m. So perhaps he fancied an early night and couldn't sleep, or maybe he's been lounging in bed most of the afternoon in an indolent manner. I do not know. Some translations say he was on a couch, others a bed. Either way, he's lying down and he's relaxing. Nothing wrong with that. It's okay to relax. Some people need to do more of it. Some people do nothing but relax. And yet there is something not quite right here. You see, Joab and all the men acting for David are currently camping out in the field. And here's David in the palace on his bed in the early evening, presumably not sleeping because he wants to stretch his legs and whatnot. He's lounging about. He almost has an air of boredom about him. Or maybe he just wanted the fresh air. I don't know. There's an awful lot of conjecture so far, isn't there? Paul writes to Timothy in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 13. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and yet not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. Paul is talking about particular people, perhaps in the churches, who because of their idleness are prone to other sins as well. I find that people in my workplace, the ones who are most difficult to deal with are those who have time on their hands. They have time to find problems with other people's work. They have time to phone up and complain. And I sometimes wonder if they had less time to do that kind of thing, we might hold them in higher regard. I wonder here if David has time on his hands. Had he been better employed, had he been busier, the last verse of the chapter might not have been written. Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 19, "The way of the lazy is a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway." Beware of idleness. It's not in the Bible, but I have been assured on several occasions the devil does make work for idle hands. And perhaps little sins, if he is being idle, the text does not say that, but little sins and ungodly attitudes do give birth to things far worse. And that is what happens in this chapter. So in verse 2, he gets from his couch or his bed and he goes onto the roof, the nice cool evening air of Jerusalem. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. Well, at the end of verse 2, it's rather awkward. It's a little bit embarrassing. Oh dear. I don't think he's done anything wrong at the moment. There is a lady having a bath, presumably on her rooftop as well, where it's nice and cool. And she is a very beautiful lady to behold. Well, I don't think she's doing anything wrong. I don't think the lady who we know is Bathsheba deliberately had a bath that evening because she thought, well, just in case the king goes for a stroll. But the king did go for a stroll that night. If only David had gone to the war. If only David had not been going walking on that roof. You know, David's roof features again in the story. In chapter 16, it becomes another location for sin. Of Absalom, I think. In verse 3, it says, "So David sent and inquired about the woman." Once the thought is there, the image is imprinted on his mind, he wants to know more. God, I think, told Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It's there. It's waiting to come in. The Bible says, do not give the devil a foothold, because once he has a foothold, he'll soon gain a stranglehold. And David, in verse 3, is taking an unfortunate occurrence and he's allowing it to grow into something wicked. A simple look, a simple inquiry, a simple invitation, and one of the godliest kings of Israel breaks one of the commandments given by Moses. He inquires, who is this woman? Evidently, he's never noticed her before. And rightfully so. She was not his to notice. Someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? David could have left it there. No, so that's who it is. What a fortunate man Uriah is. But in verse 4, he sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now, does she come freely? He sent messengers and they took her. The text says, and she came to him. I think the text is trying to communicate. She was willing. That said, David is a man of power and authority, not refused lightly. When someone in authority asks you to do something wicked or sinful, perhaps it's harder to say no to them. Now, Uriah is in David's army, and Eliam, her father, is one of his, he's identified as one of David's mighty men, almost certainly fighting Ammon as David sends for his daughter. When she's identified, he sends for her. He could have just sent for her straight away. Have you noticed that? He wants to know who she is. He finds out who she is, and then he goes, bring her to me. It's almost as though knowing that she's Eliam's daughter and Uriah's wife, somehow I think David thinks, therefore it's okay for me to call her. After all, I give the husband and the father orders. They are mine, therefore she is as well. Here is a king who's abusing his authority and power. It was in the news only this week. The Jesus army. And maybe they did some good things in their time. I think they're being wound up now. But stories have come out of horrible sexual abuse and exploitation, done at the hands of powerful men to the most vulnerable people in those communities. People exceeding their power, exceeding their authority, exploiting those who are weaker than themselves. Well, if it's Eliam's daughter and Uriah's wife, send her to me. Religious leaders and godly kings demanding privileges and obedience which are not theirs to command. Could Bathsheba have refused? There's no record of her having done so. And yet we must refuse wickedness even when we're induced to do it by good people, or those in authority, or those whom we respect. We're told that she was cleansed from her impurity. I think that refers to her time of menstruation. And the text tells us that detail, which you might not think is altogether necessary, to demonstrate that she was not already pregnant by Uriah. I think there is also some irony there. She's just been cleansed from her impurity, ceremonially, ritually, cleansed from a natural bodily function, and yet now she's about to be defiled by a deliberate action. She might have arrived at David's palace ritually pure. She doesn't leave that way. In fact, she's never been more impure, and the king also. After he lay with her, she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Now, this is the only time I think that she speaks here, confessing the consequences of their actions. Sin is something which does have consequences. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden may have thought that eating fruit was but a small matter, and yet the consequences we continue to live with. The text here calls her the woman. Why not name her? I think it's quite obvious it wasn't the man who conceived. I think the writer is wishing to emphasize her links to Uriah by omitting her name. In a later verse, she's called Uriah's wife. I think in the next chapter, she's called by name. And in verse 6, David decides he's going to be a decisive king. He may have been lounging and lolling around the palace, but in verse 6, he springs into action. Send me Uriah the Hittite. He sends for Uriah in order to apologize to him, to confess, look, Uriah, I've done something terrible. I'm on my knees now, and I'm going to beg your forgiveness for what I have done. You see, when we repent, God forgives. I'm afraid we live in an age in which we like to be forgiven, but we don't like to repent. And part of repentance is confession. We have to acknowledge our sinful state. And when I say confession, I don't mean finding a priest and mumbling all the secret things you've done wrong. You can confess directly to God. You need to tell him you're a sinner. And then invoke his grace and forgiveness into your life. Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing. Oh? And how the people were doing. How very considerate. And how the war prospered. David is pretending to be interested in the war. And while Uriah is giving him the facts and recounting this battle and that siege, David is not taking any of it in. He's thinking, now, how can I get in what I want to say? He's looking for a chance to protect himself. He's not confessing to Uriah. He's trying to further his own interest. He's dragging the conversation out. And how is so-and-so? And what happened here? He doesn't care. If he cared about the battle, he'd have been there. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Now, if someone says that to me, I might be offended. Change my socks in any event. This is not a comment about Uriah's bodily cleanliness. He's basically saying, go home and, you know, enjoy a nice, lovely bath. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. And Uriah must be thinking, all right, it's quite strange that David's not fighting with us, but he's a terribly considerate chap. This wonderful food and a bath, what have I done? Oh, David, what a cunning man. Washing himself, eating nice food, in the company of a beautiful wife. Oh, surely they'll go to bed together, and David's sin will be covered. You know, this chapter is such a disappointment. David is a great king, but he's not here. He's committed adultery. And now he's scheming, and he's cleverly covering it up. And David's thinking, you know, hey presto, in 9 months' time, Uriah's wife will give birth to a son, and Uriah will think it was his, and that gets me off the hook. But Uriah the Hittite, he's not even a natural Israelite. Uriah the Hittite is made of nobler stuff than David. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house. He continues to camp, as it were, with the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. The food went uneaten. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Did you not go down to your own house? He's assuming that Uriah has as much a love of luxury and comfort as David. And Uriah responds by saying that, Well, the ark is dwelling in the tent, and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and Joab and all the other servants of David are camping in the open fields. How can he possibly go home and live in luxury, even for a night? That should have stung David, because he's living in the luxury of a palace while his men do that. As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Oh, if only David had had that attitude to Bathsheba. There's David sprawled on his couches and on the bed of adultery. And here he is being rebuked by the honest foreigner. You'd rather live and sleep like the others on campaign than enjoy undeserved luxuries. David thinks quickly in verse 12. Right, what can I do next? You know, the person who schemes, the more they scheme, the more they scheme, the more their schemes require more schemes. Wait here today, and tomorrow I will let you depart. Now, David adds an extra ingredient to his plan. He's determined that Uriah and Bathsheba will enjoy some conjugal living. Now, when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he did not go down to his house. David getting a man drunk. He tries to turn noble Uriah into as lustful a lech as himself. It's interesting, isn't it? A drunken Uriah is still better behaved than a sober David. What happened to that shepherd boy? What happened to the one who was so pure of heart? You know, it's possible for even strong believers to backslide. What happened to the harpist of Saul's court? You know, I wonder if David has begun to turn into Saul. Of course, he's a better man than Saul, and yet I wonder if he's been taking lessons from the King Saul guide to how to manage a kingdom. This is what Saul would have done. Saul, who hurled javelins at him, this is what Saul would have done. In verse 14, it's clear that the second plan has failed. So this time David goes for another attempt. He writes a letter to Joab. This letter is Uriah's death warrant, and Uriah delivers it himself. Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. So it was, while Joab besieged the city, he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Wherever the strongest men of Ammon were, that's where Uriah was sent. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. David has arranged his death. He also caused the death of others as well, if you notice that in the text. If he was idle and feckless at the start of the chapter, he's certainly making up for it now, industriously plotting, firing off his death warrants. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, said Christ to the Ephesians. From idleness to nosiness, to lust, to adultery, to deceit, to murder. David's been on quite the journey in this chapter. Then Joab sent David all the things concerning the war. Now Joab, in verse 18 to 21, is rather concerned Joab knows that David is a good commander and he looks after his men. And Joab is concerned that when David realizes that Joab has put good people in a bad position where they were most likely to be harmed, David, as a skillful commander and a caring man, will be angry. And so when the messenger arrives, he kind of gives him a get out of jail card. And when the king gets angry, because so many people were shot down by the archers by the wall, including one Abimelech, he says, and by the way, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead too. The messenger, of course, wouldn't know what that meant. But that was Joab's way of saying, we've lost men. But remember, you ordered it. It wasn't me. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had said by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field, when we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. It's interesting that the messenger doesn't quite say it as he's told. In other words, you might be aware that if you're an archer, you're firing off your arrows, the arrow only has so much range. As long as you keep out of the range of the arrow, you're unlikely to be shot down. But if you want someone to die, you put them within the range of the arrows. And David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him.
Oh.
A message of encouragement from a grateful king to a valiant commander. Don't worry about these dead men. All is well in love and war. No. No. You killed him, David, king of Israel. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. Was this real mourning? Or the formal, expected ritual? Was she privy to David's schemes? Perhaps not, although she does gain from it. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Everyone's a winner. David has a new son and a new wife. Uriah dies bravely. Of course he will be commemorated. We will erect a memorial for that brave and valiant man. Joab has proved his faithfulness. Perhaps the messenger got a tip. Bathsheba, well, she's gone up in the world. David got himself into a mess and now he cleverly got himself out of it. Phew, tracks covered, no damage done, keep moving, nothing to see. But what does the last verse say? But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. The Lord. Where's the Lord been in this chapter? We've not heard of him. We've not heard from him. He's certainly not very high up in David's thoughts. David is pleased with himself. Bathsheba's pleased. It might be that Uriah is pleased. A mighty warrior fell fighting for his own country, for his adopted land. Yet the God of justice sees all. Be sure, the Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. David might have concocted a clever plan, but God's not happy. You know, this chapter is so important. It has to be there. Because every great hero in the Bible is flawed. There's something wrong with all of them. And God's making a point there. He's saying there's only one who was perfect. There's only one who is without blame.
and without flaw and without corruption. And that was the Lord Jesus himself. Even David fell.
And whereas in the succeeding chapters, God is about to expose this sham, this evil, this murder, this adultery. Let me assure you, if you are a Christian, you'll never be exposed. Your sin will never be laid bare for all to see, and I'll tell you why. 2,000 years ago, the Son of David was nailed to the cross of Calvary, shamefully exposed, ridiculed, mocked and tormented. He was humiliated because of your sin, that you might never be. And when God looks at the Christian this morning, he chooses not to see the hypocrisy or those things you did in secret or your past. All he sees is Jesus Christ upon the cross. And that's enough. Now, because I'm going away for 3 weeks, we can't get to the very best bit. Because David is restored. And the message of Christianity is not, you're all sinful wretches, full stop, that's the end. Although I know churches that don't even bother with that bit. Is that we might be sinful, but God forgives. And God restores, and God gives back. And David now is at the lowest point of his life. He was better off when he was fleeing from Saul. But the God of David restores David. Amen.